People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 25. If you're using the black pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find our text on page 847, 847. Mark 11, 12 to 25, page 847. If you're able, when you get there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Invite you at home too, if you're able to stand with us for the reading of God's Word. Even though you can't be with us in person, we want to remind you, you are part of our family. Mark 11, page 847. Mark 11, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, and he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you that you are pleased to reveal yourself to us in it. We want to know you. We want to see you. We want to meet you. So would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand, cause us here to know you more, that we might love you better, and we might love like you love. All this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? Well, this cursing of the fig tree in our text this morning, it has given Bible readers lots of trouble over the years. I mean, what are we supposed to make of this? One scholar, he says this about Jesus cursing the fig tree. He says this: "This is a gross injustice on a tree which was guilty of no wrong and had but performed its natural function." Another scholar writes this: "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper." This scholar's criticizing Jesus because he wastes his power blasting the unfortunate tree. That's actually his language. He says he blasts the unfortunate tree. And Jesus should have used his power to make figs grow out of season instead, right? This is the same Jesus, isn't it, who multiplied fish and bread to feed 5,000 and then later 4,000. This is the same Jesus who heals and drives out demons. Is this destructive miracle, this is our question, is this destructive miracle simply a spontaneous and spiteful temper tantrum from the Son of God? That's what it looks like, isn't it? What's going on here? Actually, if we read this, if we're careful, Mark is careful to give us clues to understand what's happening. Notice verse 13 at the end, Mark makes clear, "It was not the season for figs." It's the first clue, right? Now, look, many Bible readers and scholars, and we dig and we study plants, right? Horticulture. We're trying to find ways to make sense of this parable. So some scholars suggest maybe there was a certain kind of fig that did produce earlier in the season, in the off season, and that's why Jesus is disappointed. Or scholars will reference and say, well, actually, when the fig buds, there actually is this edible part of the fig that comes in the early season. These are possible solutions. But I think Mark says here, no, look, pay attention. This isn't the season. Something else here is going on. Mark's alerting us to the fact that Jesus is enacting a living parable. A living parable. Now, prophets, you read through the Old Testament, prophets would often do this in the Old Testament. They'd have these lived out parables, these lived out object lessons. So, for example, Isaiah, he walks around naked and barefoot to preach about the coming captivity. Jeremiah takes a pottery vessel and he shatters it to preach about the shattering of Jerusalem. Ezekiel, he gets a brick, he draws Jerusalem on it, and then he lays siege to the brick, complete with, he's got battering rams, he builds walls around it. It's like a kid playing with toy soldiers and tanks. And Ezekiel uses that to talk about the upcoming siege around Jerusalem. Prophets often give these kinds of object lessons or living parables. And so Mark helps us understand this object lesson by how Mark tells this story, right? He uses the fig tree to frame Jesus' actions in the temple, right? Jesus curses the fig tree, then he goes into the temple, drives everyone out, then we see the fig tree withered. Right? The way he puts these two incidents together, the fig tree and the temple, the way these two incidents are put together actually helps us understand each of the incidents. Here's what's going on. Jesus is announcing judgment on the temple in Israel and on those who are abusing it. Jesus is announcing judgment on the temple on Israel. This cursing and then the withering of the fig tree, it's a picture of this coming judgment and destruction of the temple. In fact, two chapters from now, we're in chapter 11, chapter 13, Jesus is going to be explicit in saying not a single stone is going to be left on top of one another. In the following chapter, chapter 14, one of the charges against Jesus when he gets arrested, the testimony against him, is that Jesus said he was going to tear down the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus is announcing judgment and destruction on the temple. His judgment is, right, we're going to see this throughout this morning, it's because of the abuse of the temple and abuse of faith in God in general. We're going to look at that throughout the message this morning. But this judgment is also because Jesus has come to build a new temple. Jesus has come to build a new temple. And remember that for the Israelites, the temple was the symbol of God's presence. We heard that this morning, right? In the Advent reading from Paul and Pat, when the first temple was built, the glory of God physically descended on the temple as a picture of God dwelling among his people in Jerusalem. The temple represented God's presence in and among his people. But with the coming of Jesus, the physical temple was no longer necessary. Because Jesus is building a new temple. When the angel tells Joseph about the baby Jesus yet to be born, Matthew says this, "This is to fulfill what the Lord spoke by the prophet. The virgin will conceive. They will call his name what? They will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us," right? Jesus is building a new temple. The Apostle John begins his account of the life and ministry of Jesus by telling us that the Word was God, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we have seen his glory, he says. Jesus is building a new temple. It's all temple language here. This new temple that Jesus is building, it's God's people. This is what happens when Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. He sends his Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God himself, into each one of his people. Right? The Holy Spirit, the very Spirit, the presence of God himself, lives in, dwells in each one of us, each one of God's people. Jesus is building a new temple, the very dwelling of God among his people. That's what's happening in our text this morning. It's a core part of Jesus' coming. He's building a new temple by gathering in his people in whom his Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, lives and dwells. So our text this morning, it shows us Jesus is building that new temple through this image of a cursed and then withered fig tree and through Jesus' actions of driving people out of the temple in Jerusalem. And so as we look at this, one of the things we're going to see this morning is the marks, some of the characteristics, the marks of that temple, right? of the people of God that Jesus is gathering. And that's how we're going to spend our time together this morning. We're going to look at the characteristics of Jesus' new temple we find in these paragraphs. Jesus is building a new temple, gathering his people, and that new temple is characterized by faith, by invitation, and by forgiveness. Faith, invitation, and forgiveness. We're going to begin this morning with faith. Look at verse 17. So here with the temple, Jesus' memorable confrontation with the people in the temple, it culminates with this. Verse 17, look at the end there. You have made this house a den of robbers. A den of robbers. Now, typically we hear this Jesus going into the temple. He drives the people out, makes the whips, upturns the table, sends everybody away. Normally we hear this taught as Jesus is upset about all the buying and selling that's happening in the temple court. Right? That's how we read it. That's how I grew up hearing. Jesus is mad about them turning the temple into a marketplace. So how does that happen? Well, travelers to Jerusalem, they often wouldn't bring their sacrifice animals with them. They'd go to the temple and they'd have to buy their sacrifice there. Or if you're paying the temple tax, every person was required to give a certain amount to the temple. They'd bring their local coin there. They'd have to exchange it into the temple currency. And so they'd conveniently do it there. Usually our teaching about this text is about the corruption and the greed and the buying and the selling. We even do that in our churches, right? If someone comes in and they're selling, you know, a kid selling candy for a band or popcorn or whatever, somebody inevitably makes a joke saying, now what about this buying and selling in the temple, Chris? But not all of this is evil, right? Some of this was necessary. Now, many scholars think it wasn't even that disruptive, actually. Maybe just a small part of this outer court. Of course, there's some corruption, but maybe that's not the primary issue here. So what is? Well, Jesus, when he says den of robbers, he's quoting an Old Testament text. This is going to happen twice in our text. There's a quote from Isaiah, a quote from Jeremiah, and I want us to look at those. So let's turn to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, Old Testament book, Jeremiah chapter 7, page 635 in the Pew Bible, this 634, 635. This text is going to help us understand what's happening. We get to Jeremiah 7. We're going to walk through this text together. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. Jeremiah 7, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah from the Lord. 7, verse 2, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. So Jeremiah's in the temple. And proclaim there this word, say, hear the word of the Lord, you men of Judah, who enter the gates to worship the Lord. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, amend your ways, your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. I'm on page 635, Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Listen to what he says here. Don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The Lord, through Jeremiah, is rebuking the worshipers. Right? What do the people say? This is the temple. Right? Their faith has become superstition. Their faith has become superstition. You know, the people in Jeremiah's day, they believe as long as we have the temple, as long as the temple dwells in our midst, as long as we do the right things, as long as the priests are there going through the motions for us, then God's going to bless us, give us happiness, give us comfort, and ease. The temple worship is no longer about worshiping God. Temple worship is not about relationship with the Lord anymore. It's about superstition and avoiding bad luck. Right? This is knock on wood, throw some salt over your shoulder, go to the temple, and bad luck won't find you. There's more here. If we keep reading in Jeremiah, let me ask you before we do, what's the purpose of a den for robbers? That's what Jesus says, right? It's become a den of robbers. What's the purpose of the den for robbers? What's the purpose of a hideout? Now, this is really important. That's not where the crime takes place, is it? The thieves aren't committing the crime in their den or in their hideout. That's where they go for safety, isn't it? They go to their den to divide their spoils and hide from justice. Listen to what the Lord says through Jeremiah, still Jeremiah 7, now verse 8. Behold, you trust in these deceptive words, right? This is the temple, this is the temple, this is the temple. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods you haven't known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, ha ha, we're delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. People in Jeremiah's days, they're committing all kinds of crimes. Stealing, murdering, adultery. worshiping other gods, abandoning the Lord. And then they'd go into the temple and they would expect that they'd get away with those crimes because they went through the motions at church. So all the rest of chapter 7, the Lord announces judgment on his people. Friends, this is what's happening in our text in Mark 11. If you see there, Jeremiah 7, you see the very end of verse 11, I myself have seen it. If you go back to our text in Mark 11, and look at verse 11, this is after Jesus has gone into Jerusalem on the donkey. Verse 11, he enters Jerusalem, Mark 11, verse 11. He goes into the temple, and look what it says there. When he had looked around at everything, then he went back to Bethany. The day before the fig tree and the temple event, Jesus goes out into the temple, and he looks at everything. What's Jesus doing? He's walking out Jeremiah 7. He's walking out Jeremiah 7, having seen the state of the temple, having seen the hearts and the state of the people, he comes in the next day with Jeremiah's words. He sees the same thing that the Lord saw in Jeremiah's day, and he announces the exact same judgment. This temple's going to be destroyed because you've turned faith into superstition. People of Jesus' day, they've turned faith into superstition. They think as long as we go through the motions, right? I show up on Sunday, I give my tithe check, and now I can live however I want. That somehow church attendance, somehow the occasional prayer means I now belong to the Lord and to his kingdom, means nothing bad will happen to me. The temple has become simply a good luck charm. I think this is why Mark includes this last part of our section this morning, this part about praying with faith and casting the mountain into the sea. It's a call to real faith. Jesus is building a new temple by gathering his people, and those people will be characterized by faith. What is faith? Faith is trust in God. Faith is reliance on God. It's relationship with God. It's ordered priorities around our love for God. It's confidence in God. Now, faith is rooted in knowing who God is and what God's like and what God's doing. That's why these prayers of faith in verse 24, that's why they're so confident. Right? This isn't, don't misread these verses. This isn't some name it and claim it, health and wealth, prosperity, right? The promise is here. The promise is not you can have anything you want as long as you believe enough, right? This doesn't match the rest of the Bible. It doesn't even match the rest of Jesus' teaching in Mark. No, what's happening here is Jesus is presenting faith as opposed to superstition. The temple people, they thought they could have whatever they want as long as they go through the motions of temple ritual. Jesus is saying, actually, you've got it all backward. Knowing Jesus, life with Jesus, relationship with Jesus, actually, that's everything. That's what matters. A faith rooted in knowing Jesus, knowing who God is, knowing what God is like, that kind of faith, it brings true confidence that has no fear of anything that life throws at us. That's a faith that experiences the bounty and the generosity of our Father in heaven. You know, the promise here, it's not you get everything, no matter what you ask, as long as you have enough faith. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is calling us here to have hearts aligned with his. Hearts rooted in his. Because that kind of faith, it changes our hearts. It aligns our hearts. It fills our hearts. That's a relational interaction with God, not a transactional one. That's faith, not superstition. And that's what Jesus is building. He's tearing down the superstitions of the temple and building a people characterized by true, intimate relationship with God. People characterized by faith. And that faith, it's a gathering faith. It's a gathering faith. You see, Jesus is building a new temple. His people are that temple. And his people are characterized by faith, and they're characterized by invitation. Let's look at that. Now, invitation. We go back to what Jesus says in the temple. We're still in the temple. Jesus comes in. He drives the people out. Verse 17. What's Jesus say at the beginning of verse 17? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And this part of what Jesus says also comes from the Old Testament. Now from Isaiah instead of Jeremiah. So I want to turn there. Isaiah 56. You say, well, Chris, you turn there here a minute. We're going to get there. So why do we keep turning to these references? Remember, whenever a New Testament writer, this includes Jesus, anytime a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament text, they rarely, if ever, pluck the verse out of its context and just apply it to a new situation. right? What they normally do is they use this one verse to quote the entire context and bring it all forward. They expect that the reader and the hearer is going to remember the situation of the original quote, and they bring all that context forward just by quoting a line, right? So we're turning to Isaiah 56. Give you an example while we turn there. If I say, there's no place like home. No place like home. Now, for many of us, right, now all of a sudden you're thinking about ruby red slippers, a yellow brick road, a wicked witch, a tornado, right? All of that story comes all the way forward just by quoting a line. That's what happens in the New Testament. They quote a line and they expect that we'll remember, right, that whole context. So we're in Isaiah 56, and let's see what's happening there. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, look at verse 3. I'm on page 616, sorry, 616, Isaiah 56. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, man, the Lord surely will separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, Isaiah 56, verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me, hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The foreigner who joins himself to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doesn't profane, who holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings, their sacrifice accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The point here in Isaiah is this. There were all kinds of people in Israel who were excluded from the formal worship of God during the temple days. Now, some of these exclusions are instituted by God himself. They have a teaching method. It's not because the Lord doesn't care about other nations. It's not because the Lord doesn't care about eunuchs. It's not because the Lord doesn't care about those who are born with birth defects. It's not that. It's that the Lord was teaching the people about his own perfections, teaching the people about what the perfect world would be like, what life back in Eden will be when Jesus returns. He's teaching people about who he is and what the future is going to be like. But always, from the very beginning, the promise was always, God is coming to heal the world. And when God comes to heal the world, all will be welcome. Not just Jewish folks, but people from every nation. This is what it means to call God's house a house of prayer. It means people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, gathered together to know, love, and worship the one true and living God. It's a picture here of God's eternal temple. It's a picture of that day when Jesus comes and makes the world whole and new and right again, when people from every tongue, tribe, nation, language gather together in that world new, whole, and right again, when God himself, this is what the last book of the Bible teaches us, God himself descends and dwells in the midst of his people forever. That's the eternal temple. That's the temple that Jesus came to build. See, the people of Jesus' day, they'd gone to the opposite extreme. They took these teaching things that God had given them, and they made them hard and fast rules and turned the culture of God's worship into one of exclusion. Worship in the temple, they were used as a means to keep people away, to keep out the very people that God says are now welcome. The temple and worship of God became symbols of national identity. It became symbols of exclusivity instead of true identity and invitation. You see, the people of God, they were supposed to be bringing in the nations. All the way from the beginning, God's promise to Abraham, they were supposed to be inviting people from every tribe and nation and people and language. Instead, they were using those very means of invitation to deny people the good news, to keep people out and keep them away. As we sit in that, I wonder, friends, who do we keep away from the good news of Jesus? And even more specifically, how do we use the very things that God has given us that are supposed to be tools of invitation? How do we use those tools of invitation and turn them into tools of exclusion instead as a way of keeping people out? Maybe another way to get after this question, who would you object to sitting next to you in worship? Maybe there's a specific person, maybe there's a whole group of people, but in your heart, Who is it that if they walked through those doors and they sat next to you, if they did that, who would make you want to leave? Who is it that if they sat next to you at the other end of that pew, you'd be tempted to get up and walk out? But for many of you, somebody came to mind. Maybe a whole people group came to mind, certain kinds of people. And even now, I'm asking, how would you justify asking them to leave? Because we do that. Some of you have done that to me. Say, well, Chris, if this happened, you'd ask them to leave, right? How would you justify that? That's what we do, right? We have good spiritual reasons for asking people to leave, don't we? What gifts from God would you use to exclude people instead of inviting people? That's part of what's happening in our text. Jesus is tearing down these means of exclusion, and he's building a new temple. A people who are characterized by invitation. A people who so love Jesus' ways, so love Jesus' world, that they want to share that with everyone, right? They don't want anyone left out of Jesus' ways or Jesus' world. Because faith in Jesus, it's an inviting faith, not an excluding faith. It's an inviting faith, a faith that wants other people to join, a faith that invites people to come and see, to come and know, to come and be part of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is building a new temple. He's gathering his people together. And those people are characterized by invitation, by faith and by invitation. I actually think this is what's especially radical in our text. It's so striking here. About Jesus and his new temple. I mean, if you think about that, how do you invite people into this community that you don't really like? How do you invite people you don't like to come into this family? How do you invite people that you disagree with into this family? How do you invite people that, if we're honest, you'd rather not be around? How do you invite them into this family? Even more painfully, how do you invite people into this community? How do you invite people who have hurt you or betrayed you or hurt somebody that you love? This is what's so radical about Jesus' new temple. It's characterized by faith, by invitation. It's characterized by forgiveness. Let's look at this last characteristic from our text now. Our text, as we read it, it ends with some really surprising statements from Jesus, astounding statements even. Now, many of us, if you've grown up in the church, we've heard these things over and over and over, and I think maybe they've lost their surprise a little bit. Let's try to get in touch with this astonishment again. Jesus says this: if you believe, you can do anything. If you just believe, you can curse a fig tree and make it wither. That's shocking, isn't it? Surprising. I mean, how many of us really believe that if we walk out of the sanctuary, we can turn to that giant tree there in front of our church, curse it, and come back tomorrow and expect that it's withered? But that's what Jesus says, isn't it? But he goes on and says, that's not enough. He says, not only can you curse a fig tree, if you believe, you can move a mountain. I was like, surely this is hyperbole, right? Jesus is exaggerating to make a point. Maybe, but it's no less surprising. Here's Jesus' words: if you believe, you can make a fig tree wither. If you believe, you can take a mountain and throw it into a sea. You know what? Jesus goes on. More than this, if you pray with no doubt, if you have confidence in God, confidence in who he is, confidence in what he's like, you can pray in faith. This is what Jesus says: and whatever you say will come to pass. Anything you ask, it'll be yours. Anything you ask, it'll be done. Even before you ask, it'll be done. It's shocking, isn't it? It's astonishing. This isn't even the most surprising part. I think Jesus is building to that. What comes next is the most shocking thing in our text. He says this: when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, let it go. And your Father in heaven will forgive you also. This is the most shocking thing Jesus says in our text. Now, if you've grown up in the church, this has probably lost its wonder. This is incredible. I want you to consider what forgiveness is. Somebody has hurt you. Somebody has sinned against you. Somebody has wounded you or somebody you love, and you choose to just let it go. It's astonishing. How do you do that? Jesus says forgiveness is a mark of Jesus' new temple. This is a key characteristic of the people that he's building. And a couple of notes here as we consider forgiveness. These two things, right? God's forgiveness of us, our forgiveness of others. They're so closely tied together that the language often used by them suggests that, right, first reading, it looks like we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, right? That's what it looks like, but that's not the case. You read all through the Bible, this becomes clear that that's not what Jesus is teaching, but it's what it sounds like, right? The larger message of the Bible is clear. We don't earn forgiveness. We don't buy it. It's a free gift through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's a gift not earned, not bought, not achieved. However, don't lose sight of this. These two things are so closely tied together. The forgiving others and God forgiving us, that they really are so closely tied together that we speak of them in this way that Jesus does here. You say, how are they so closely tied together? I want to suggest this. Forgiving others is a measure of your comprehension and experience of God's forgiveness of you. Forgiving others is a measure of your comprehension and experience of God's forgiveness of you. You see, the more we understand how much God has forgiven us, the more I comprehend how far short of God's ideal I really fall. The more that I get that, the more I understand all the grace that God has given to me in Jesus, then the easier it becomes to see that in whatever way you've sinned against me, it's really a slight in comparison. It's really nothing in comparison. I mean, even the greatest hurts against us compared to our debt against God, it's nothing. It's nothing. And you want to say, but Chris, you don't know what they did to me. You don't understand your debt before God. You don't understand your debt before God. The more we understand how much God has forgiven us, the more we're able to forgive others, the easier that forgiveness gets, the more natural it becomes. So we have this key characteristic, a key marker of Jesus' people, that new temple that he's building. It's forgiveness. Forgiving others as a function, as a product of having been forgiven by God himself. This is what makes our faith a gathering faith, actually. As we understand how much grace God has given to us, it just gets easier and easier to give grace to those around us. The more we know that we were enemies of God, we were outsiders. The Bible talks of us hating God in our hearts and in our minds, hostile to God in our very natural state. The more we get that, the fewer and fewer people we're willing to keep out. The more and more people we want instead to invite in. You see, all those folks out there, those people that you've named in your heart, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what sin characterizes their life, doesn't matter what you initially think of them, those folks out there, they are truly no different in their natural state than you are in yours. And if we received grace, we certainly can give grace. If we've been forgiven and changed by Jesus, so can they. So can they. I think Christmas is a really great time, a gift from God for us to practice this. Because sometime this month, maybe this already happened, but sometime this month, you are likely to spend time with somebody that you have a grudge against, or somebody that you can't stand, or somebody who hurt you. Maybe it was years ago, maybe it was just this morning. But right then, when you see that person, you get to practice this. You get to practice counting their sins against Christ. If he can forgive them, so can you. And this is not, some of you want to say, right, well, I'll forgive them as long as they say I'm sorry. I'll forgive them if they just acknowledge that they were wrong. I'll forgive them once they see that I'm wrong. That's what we do, isn't it? We're just making them earn their forgiveness from us. We want to make them work for it through confession or agreement or through some other payment. Friends, Jesus paid for it already. And if their sin is paid for already, why are you demanding more payment? Count their sin, their wrong against Christ. This is what David does after a sin with Bathsheba. Killed a man. And he says, I have sinned against you and you only, God. What if you believe that about the people who hurt you, if they have only sinned against God and not you? Count their sins, their wrongs against Christ, and you can let it go. If Jesus doesn't hold it against them, why do you? No confrontation necessary. You don't even have to tell them you're forgiving them. You don't have to extract payment by making them feel bad. You don't even have to name it to them. Just let it go. Because Jesus is building a new temple, gathering his people, and those people show they're his people with forgiveness. One more thing here. Look at what Jesus says in verse 25. He says, forgive anything. Do you see that? Anything against anyone. Friends, I think this is harder than telling a mountain to throw itself into a sea. But that's the call. That's what's radical. It's this mark of us being forgiven and forgiving others. One of the great Christmas hymns is "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor." The last verse of that song, I think it really carefully summarizes just what we've talked about in our text this morning. The last verse goes like this: "Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel, within us dwelling." That's the new temple language, isn't it? Jesus is God with us, by his Spirit dwelling within us. Emmanuel, within us dwelling. Make us what thou wouldst have us be. This verse is a prayer that we would, like this new temple Jesus is building, that we would show forth the very characteristics, those marks of belonging to Jesus. Faith, invitation, forgiveness. Emmanuel, within us dwelling, make us what thou would have us to be. Will you pray with me? So, Father, we pray that exactly. The Savior and King, we worship you. Emmanuel, you who by your Spirit actually dwell within us. Would you make us into your people? Make us into your temple? Make us like you yourself? Make us what you would have us to be. Would you do that now as we eat and drink at your table? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.